Well, it's good to be back with you, and our title is Guess Who's Coming? As we consider the message of life in the Old Testament, we have so far focused upon the issue that eternal life is a major part of the Abrahamic covenant. God entered into the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham the believer. And everything is pointing towards faith in a coming one who would bring about the promises that the Abrahamic covenant specifies. What we're going to do today is to focus on how Scripture goes from a very broad and general statement of who's coming to how it is narrowed down progressively as we work our way through Scripture. Now, you may be familiar with the program, Fixer Upper. Dick's even put in a pitch for it. The Gaines family would take a house that had potential, but was certainly not living up to its potential. If you've watched the movie or the program, they have this large placard that's in two parts, and the husband and the wife pull it apart, and they say, "Are you ready to see your fixer-upper?" And there it is. Spectacular improvement. And I look at the Old Testament and I see all of the predictions of the coming one, of the Messiah, and it's like it's a work in progress, and then finally he came. And so what we're going to see is how Scripture is going to narrow it down from an initial general statement to becoming very, very specific that Jesus Christ is the only one who could have met those qualifications. Now, the next slide, if you were here on Sunday, Dix was talking about the nasty nanny. When you look at Galatians 3:24, the law served Israel as protective custody, and it was designed to drag her along in order for her to figure out her need for the Messiah. And the odd thing there in Galatia is you had all these Gentiles that said, "We want to strap ourselves under the law. We want to become slaves to it." But yes, the law was a nasty nanny. But I view all of the previews of the coming Messiah as being the nice nanny. So let's start in Genesis, and we'll look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But this is picturing how the idea is going to be a continual narrowing of the topic. Here, the first statement is very general, except it makes one rather interesting stipulation. This is right after the fall, and God is pronouncing a curse on the serpent, which, of course, was Satan, the one who engineered the temptation that happened in the garden that led to the man and the woman falling into sin. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And most translations capitalize seed when it says her seed, because that is a reference to Jesus Christ. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the picture kind of captures it all. That Satan is going to have a small temporary victory, but ultimately he will be crushed. And so we've talked before about the content of faith that both Adam and Eve had. We saw, if you look at chapter 4, verse 1 of Genesis, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man, the Lord." Now your translations all treat the word "et" as though it's a homonym. word that is pronounced the same but has a different meaning, and they have translated it as though it means with. The unfortunate thing, well, actually it's fortunate in this case, is that if et meant with, it means in accompaniment with. Now, does that really make any sense in this passage? I have begotten a man child in accompaniment with the Lord. You know, there the Lord was bearing a child too. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But we have a different word, et, that is indicating that it's either the direct object or a word in apposition to the direct object. I have begotten a man, the Lord. And so she thought that Cain was seed of woman. And it's a logical inference for her. She's saying, this is my firstborn. This is the first child born of woman. Wow, our deliverer is here. Now, you can't fault her for having high expectations for her firstborn. But Cain was no seed of woman. He was not the deliverer. But she has indicated her belief in what God had said with regard to seed of woman. We also find that Adam's content of faith is also given to us. This is also right after the fall. Actually, it gives us a hint at his content of faith. Look at Genesis 3:20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, or Chava, because she was the mother of all living. Well, she hadn't given birth to anyone at this point. But he is accepting what it is that God has said. He's given us an indication that he believed the truth of Genesis 3:15. Well, that's hinting at the virgin birth. It doesn't make an explicit statement of it. But it could be anyone, conceivably, who meets the qualification of the verse. Next passage is going to narrow it down considerably. Let's go now to Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis 22, God reiterates and amplifies upon the Abrahamic covenant. And what he says to Abraham here, after Abraham has been willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, he says that, let's see, it would help if I got into the right verse. Okay, in your, that is Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, although you see the word because in what's following, because you have obeyed my voice, it's not saying that the promise is ultimately conditional. A very similar promise was made in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. But if we drop back to verse 17, notice it says, blessing I will bless you, multiplying, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. It is significant that that verse says, blessing I will bless and multiplying I will multiply. In the earlier statements, God had only said, I will bless you and I will multiply. This is giving an incentive. God will do even more than he had originally promised back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, based upon Abraham's obedience. The covenant is unconditional, but God amplifies upon his promise. And so as we look at Abraham's seed, it works its way down. It's obviously, as we can look backwards, see that it is heading towards Jesus Christ, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, Jesus Christ. So it's been narrowed down. The promise is now narrowed that the coming one is of the seed of Abraham. Well, let's now go to Genesis chapter 49. And this passage is where Judah receives a very special blessing from his father Jacob shortly before Jacob dies. Now, if we think back, there was the line of Abraham, and it went Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, and now Judah is the one that is singled out who is going to have rulership. And so his line is going to be the ruling line, and it is going to culminate in Jesus Christ. And so the passage here, if we start at verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter, and that would be a symbol of rulership, shall not depart from Judah, nor a precept giver from between his feet, a polite reference to procreation, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Well, we need to look a little bit more at that word Shiloh. This is quoting from one of the major lexicons, one of the major Hebrew lexicons, and they say that Shiloh, Genesis 49:10, apparently is a noun, but probably equals Shiloh, which means he whose it is, or that which belongs to him. You can fill in the blanks there, which, and then in brackets, is for shell, then le would be to, and o would be him. Now, there's an interesting thing about Hebrew, and that is they don't have a verb to have. A verb to have does not exist in Hebrew. And the way that you would say, for example, if I say, I have a wife, I would say, Ishali. Isha is wife. I don't have to put in a verb, and so I didn't put in a verb there. Le means to, and E means me. So a wife is to me is the way that they would say in Hebrew, I have a wife. They never had a verb to have, and so is to someone is a way of saying have. And so what it is saying is the scepter will never depart from Judah until the one to whom it belongs gets it. Who do you think that is? That, of course, is Jesus Christ. Now, let's see. That's odd. There was another slide in there.
Before this one? No?
I don't know what happened. Okay, I had...
You got Moses next.
No. Yeah, no, what I had was... Somehow, I had slides showing what an Egyptian scepter looked like. It would be a staff, a pole.
Well, it was in that one slide, wasn't it?
Yeah.
See it? You got red circles out.
No, that's that indication of the narrowing. So I've got that everywhere as a reminder. I don't know what I did with that slide.
I'm looking.
Oh, okay, I see it right now. It's hanging off the edges. There we go. Sorry about that. It's, you can see the Egyptian king is holding a scepter, and then over here this is a an enlarged view, which isn't showing up, but that's all right. Okay, I was wondering what happened to that. I thought I was losing my marbles.
You're losing your scepter.
Okay, let's turn to Numbers 24, and here we're going to have a prophecy by Balaam. Now, Balaam didn't want to bless Israel, but he did. And God enforced upon him speaking truth. And so he makes a fascinating statement in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. What he says there is, let's see, it would help if I got some numbers. Yeah, In Numbers 24:17, I see him, but now I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And within the larger context, he identifies this one as a king. So it's narrowing down that there's going to be one who's a king that has come from God within the line of Judah. So we're getting a significant narrowing down. Let's now go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18 is the passage that speaks about a prophet like Moses. And I believe the New Testament identifies Jesus Christ as the greater than Moses prophet like Moses. Notice starting at verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, so he will have to be Jewish. Him you shall hear, according to all that you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And so the picture that's being given here is that God has agreed with the people of Israel. That's a rare thing. But he said that when they complained about Moses receiving revelation on the mountain and how there was the fire and the earthquakes and all those things, and it scared the people, that it was fine instead for God to reveal his truth specifically through a prophet that he would call that would be like Moses, but he will actually exceed Moses. The Lord said to me in verse 17, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth. All the way through the Gospel of John, we see Jesus saying his words came directly from the Father. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the question becomes, how is it that Israel is going to recognize the prophet like Moses? Looks like I got these slides out of order. And the way that they would recognize him is that he is going to make short-term fulfilled prophecies. He will say, this will happen, and it happens. And he can't say anything that does not come to pass. Now, I believe that the definition of signs in John's Gospel is short-term fulfilled prophecies. You might want to mark down John chapter 6, verse 14. After Jesus fed the 5,000, there were people that said, this is the prophet who is to come. But now let's take a quick look over at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 is where Peter is speaking in the temple to an unreceptive crowd. And he's speaking about the future restoration of Israel in this context, starting at verse 17. But I would like for you to notice verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and all those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. Jesus is the greater than Moses prophet like Moses. But notice, if a prophet were to speak a single thing and it did not come true, verse 22 of Deuteronomy 18 says, that is not the one. Let's now look at Isaiah chapter 11 and look at the stem of coming out of Jesse. You may remember that Jesse was the father of David, the king. And so this is an important passage that was given as Israel was facing, or as Judah, the southern kingdom, was facing eviction from the land and deportation. And the promise that is made here, it will help if we will back up to verse 33 of chapter 10. Behold the Lord of hosts. Whenever you see that phrase, Lord of hosts, you can render it Lord of armies. You may remember in the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, it says, Lord Sabaoth is his name. It's not Lord of the Sabbath. It's Lord of armies, Lord of Sabaoth. And so when you look at that in that hymn, it's spelled differently than the word Sabbath. It means armies. And so the Lord of armies here says he will lop off the bough with terror. So it's like chopping off the branch of a tree. Judah is going to be taken into captivity. He will lop off the bough with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down. The haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon, which was famous for its trees, its cedars, will fall by the mighty one. But the promise is like this stump over here on this picture. See the new growth that is coming out of it? That's what's pictured here in chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And so the picture is, everything looks bleak. It looks as though Judah is cut off. Nothing good is ever going to happen again. And the promise is made here by the Lord through Isaiah that there's going to be new growth. God is going to raise up their deliverer, the Messiah, out of the line of Jesse, out of the line of David. Now you may wonder, why is it that I handed you this second handout? Let's talk about it a little bit. This is a genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's taken from the Old Testament passages and then from Matthew chapter 1 and Luke 3. So let me explain it a little bit. As you go through Numbers 1 through 21, you're coming up to Abraham. And so that's the lineage that's traced for us in Genesis and in Luke. Then as you go down from 21 to 33, you are looking at Abraham to David. Every place that Scripture gave the name of the mother, I have included the mother's name to the right, but most genealogies do not include the names of mothers. Then, in Matthew, we have the genealogy of Joseph. And in Luke, we have the genealogy of Mary. So the left-hand side, going from 34 on down to the end on the second page, is looking at Joseph's genealogy. And on the right, we are looking at Mary's genealogy that is traced for us in the book of Luke. Now, there's someone very, very interesting that we're going to encounter in number 56 on the left side, a man known as either Coniah or Jeconiah. No physical descendant of his would ever sit on the throne of Israel. And lo and behold, Joseph is in that lineage. but Jesus was legally adopted by Joseph. Joseph had the legal right, but no physical descendant of his will ever sit on the throne. But he had the legal right. Mary's family also came from David. And so her family came through a different son of David, not through Solomon, but through Nathan. And so they are both in the house of David. It's fascinating. The Old Testament, you know, people tend to get really bored when they look at genealogies. Now, I know some of the names are hard to pronounce, but genealogies always are there for a reason. If we know the reason for a genealogy being given, then all of a sudden, that genealogy takes on a lot of significance. And what has happened is God has traced for us the lineage of Jesus that shows his right to fulfill all of the requirements that the Messiah would need to meet. And he's left us this evidence. So that's the reason for that second chart. And so I would suggest taking a look at that at a later point. Well, let's now go to the next one of David's branch of righteousness. Well, this, by the way, would be a cedar, one of the cedars of Lebanon. So when they're chopped down, it's a major tree being brought to seemingly nothing. And that was the picture that was given. But now we have the righteous branch, but there's logically an unrighteous branch. And so in Jeremiah chapter 23, it's looking at the same events that Isaiah was speaking about in regard to the stem from Jesse. But what is being pictured here is the royal line, in one sense, is being cut away from their opportunity to sit on the throne. The Babylonians are taking over. But although that's been cut off, the opportunity to reign, there still will be a qualified king who is going to culminate in the Messiah. Verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness." Now, that had to be welcome news there as the nation is in captivity. "A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be delivered, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now, here we're getting some indication that this one, this promised coming one, is going to be deity. Because look at how he is the Lord our righteousness. That's what his name is going to be. That's not used lightly of just ordinary humans. Furthermore, he is going to come from David's city. And I thought I had dropped in a slide, but I saw when I was looking them over that from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, I meant 5:2, that we have the prediction that he is going to be born in Bethlehem. Little Bethlehem, but the same place out of which David came. Micah chapter 5. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Notice we're getting strong indications. This isn't just going to be an ordinary mortal person. God is the one that's coming. He's going to be in the form of a man, but this is God who's coming. The God-man is going to come through a birth, come to earth through a birth in Bethlehem. He has to be of the line of David. We didn't actually look at the Jeconiah passage, but he can't be a physical descendant. This is really narrowing down. Everything is pointing towards the deliverer that God is going to send. This leads us to probably the most controversial of all of the passages. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now, to start out, the passage is going to talk to us about Emmanuel. His name is going to be called Emmanuel. Em means with, Anu is a shortened form of us, and El is God. God with us. Once again, strong indication, this is the God-man that will be coming to Israel. And so in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, I did put in this slide. That's Bethlehem and looking towards the east, those are the mountains in Jordan, looking over the Dead Sea area. Now, Isaiah is speaking to a young king by the name of Ahaz. And Ahaz has a major problem that's confronting him, that there's going to be an alliance between Rezin of Aram or Syria and Pekah of the northern kingdom, Israel, and they are going to wage war against Judah. And so Ahaz and Isaiah are in Jerusalem having a little conference. But the Lord has told Isaiah the things that he is supposed to say. So we'll start at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, and by the way, these are in that royal lineage. That these are ancestors of Joseph. They're in the royal line. That's an important thing to notice here. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David. House of David is the royal lineage. It's the household that is coming as descendants out of David. So house of Israel is going to be an important term here. Saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So this is within Israel, just north of Jerusalem. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. They were shaking. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, I go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, and that, by the way, means a remnant shall return. So here we are. It's going to be talking about things historically that are going to lead up to that day off in the future when Judah would be put into exile. And Isaiah has named his son, a remnant shall return, and he goes to talk with the king of Judah. Now I'm going to propose something here that we haven't necessarily always thought of. I think that Shear Jashub was quite young. We're not told when he was born, but we will have reason later in the passage to think that he is very, very young. And he's going to be used as an object lesson to the king, but there's going to be a further reason as to why he was brought. And so now we have some issues in this passage. That when God speaks to through Isaiah to Ahaz, he's going to tell Ahaz, you can pick a big sign. You can think big, Ahaz. So look now down at Verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, and it would be through Isaiah, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So the picture here is, you can think of the deepest thing in the sea, really make it big, or you can think way up high, and this is giving a picture of the height at which planes fly, and how deep the Mariana Trench is, and how tall some of the mountains are, and so on and so forth. And God is saying here to Ahaz, get really imaginative, make something hard, and I will absolutely prove that I'm going to do what I'm saying. And here we have false modesty, false piety. Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Well, he just did. Because he was told to do something, he says, well, I won't do it. And he thinks that by not doing it, that he's not testing the Lord. Now, what would you do if you were Isaiah? I probably would have blown up Ahaz at that point. But actually, Isaiah does something that is even more effective. He's going to ignore him. And we'll see that here in a moment. But let me set something up. People see this passage, Isaiah 7:14, where God gives what sign he will do. He said in verse 13, hear now, O house of David. He's not talking to Ahaz. He's talking to the whole royal family that is there with Ahaz. He's not talking to Ahaz. That's very important. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, there are three views of this passage. The first view is that there's a single fulfillment, and what you see there is a little green mountain, that is, foothills. The second one is that there are two births that are being spoken of. One little one, like the foothills, in Ahaz's day, and a great one that's there in the snow-covered high mountains, a big one. Or a single fulfillment that is looking purely at the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So the question is it a little foothill type single fulfillment? Is it two fulfillments, one little and one big later on? Or is this passage only talking about one big fulfillment, the virgin birth? I argue for the third one, and I've included in your notes a little bit of explanation, because people often argue over the meanings of the word Betula and the word Alma. Now, Isaiah did not use the word Betula, which can mean virgin. But in the passages where it's understood as virgin, it will add words that this woman did not know a man. So it required that additional statement in both Genesis 24:16 and Judges 21:12 to make it clear that a virgin was being spoken of. On the other hand, Alma, in all of these passages listed, is clearly talking about a virgin. Please notice I have two underlined passages. Genesis 24:16 for Betula and Genesis 24:43, both talking about Rebekah, the woman who became Isaac's wife. When Betula was used, the phrase, she did not know a man, was added to indicate that Betula was talking about a virgin. But in verse 43, it uses Alma with no clarification. Alma all by itself means virgin, whereas betula required some clarifying words because it would refer to a maiden, a young woman. Now, how does this work? Because there are things that people like to say about this passage. Remember I said it was a very important thing that we had the phrase that shows up twice in this passage, House of David. House of David is not Ahaz all by himself. It's the royal family. The royal family was present. It's not just Ahaz himself. Now, I have included a picture of the Tel Dan inscription, which is the oldest mention that we have found of the phrase House of David. And it was mentioned by an Aramean king saying that he conquered them and so on and so forth. And that's mid-8th century. House of David is a way of referring to the royal lineage. Now, what I'm going to show you is what is in a better form in the handout on the genealogy. This first pair of columns is looking at the lineage from Adam through Abraham down through David. But then the middle columns that are yellow, they're looking at Joseph's lineage, and the right two columns are looking at Mary's lineage. You'll notice David shows up at three points because he's the culmination of this, and he is the ancestor of both Joseph and of Mary. But the house of David would be all the descendants of David in the royal family. So house of David is a concept that stretches from the time of David on through time. Both Joseph and Mary by the New Testament are identified as belonging to the house of David. The sign that God himself came up with is a sign to the house of David. Remember I said God ignored, Isaiah ignored Ahaz. And we're going to see the evidence of that. Once he mentions house of David in chapter 7, verse 13, hear now, O house of David. Now let's look at the, we'll skip that. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for yourself, that's singular, you Ahaz, from the Lord your, and that would again be singular. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he, Isaiah, said, y'all hear. It's a plural form. He's talking to the house of David. And that house of David is not just those alive at that time. House of David is going to be an ongoing entity that will continue to exist throughout Israel's history. This is a sign for the house of David. So even in the time of Jesus, it was a sign for the house of David alive at that time. So in other words, when people say, well, Ahaz didn't live long enough to see Jesus born, this isn't a sign for Ahaz. This is a sign for the house of David, something that continues on through history. Y'all hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for y'all to weary men, but will y'all weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give y'all a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now you notice how many times it says y'all instead of just you singular or your singular. But now it changes back. Before the child. And because of what, and I don't capitalize child. Your Bibles may. but I'll explain why I don't capitalize it. Saimashir Jashu, the one whose name means a remnant shall return. Before this little child that Isaiah has brought with him, before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good, the land that you, singular, Ahaz. See, he's resumed talking to Ahaz. He's not talking to the house of David anymore. He's talking to Ahaz. And so he illustrates with the child that he brought with him, Shear-Jashub, his young son. The land that you, singular Ahaz, dread will be forsaken by both her kings, both Rezin and Pekah. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you, singular Ahaz, and your singular, that is Ahaz's people, and your singular, that is Ahaz's father's house. Days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. Very interesting. Isaiah started by talking to Ahaz. When Ahaz threw up his smoke screen and said, I'm not going to test the Lord, I'm not going to ask for a sign, then Isaiah spoke to the house of David. And after he talked about the sign that would be given to the house of David, and that's why it could happen hundreds of years later and still mean something in this passage, then he resumed talking to Ahaz. Our English hides it because we can't see in English the difference between you and y'all. And it really clarifies this passage. Now, let's consider the final set of passages. Daniel chapter 9. All of this, again, is focusing that God keeps narrowing down the focus of the one that he is sending, the God-man who will be king from the Lion of Judah, a descendant of David. Now, I would recommend Harold Honer's Chronological Aspects for many of the things I'm talking about, and I would also recommend Arnold Fruchtenbaum's book, Messianic Christology, which will go into more depth and cover more passages than we've been able to cover today. So you can take a look at those afterwards. But in looking at the passage here in Daniel, what we have Daniel doing is he prayed. He wanted a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He was looking at the book of Jeremiah, as he tells us in verse 2 of the chapter. And Jeremiah talked about there being a 70-year captivity, and he's saying, wow, we're almost done with these 70 years. God, are you going to fulfill all the promises you made to Abraham? And the answer in verses 24 and following is, well, not yet. I still have 490 years or 70 heptads of time that I will be dealing with the nation. This chart looks at the passage, you know, and it sets it forth that there's first a 7-week period and then a 62-week, and it's weeks of years. So it'd be 49 years plus 434 years. That adds up to 483 years. The reason that the passage says that there's first a 7-week period, 49 years, is that was the length of time during which a decree to rebuild Jerusalem was actually accomplished. After Jerusalem was rebuilt, there would be another 62 weeks or 434 years during a time that the city is rebuilt. But notice what it says as we look at verse 25, happens at the end. During the 434 years, but at the end of it. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, we can date that to the very day in 434 BC until Messiah the Prince. Fascinating. Palm Monday, I don't believe it was Palm Sunday, Harold Honer makes wonderful arguments there, three good arguments for being Palm Monday. Palm Monday was the day that this was fulfilled. That's when Jesus was presented to the city as king. He came down from the Mount of Olives. He was presented as king, riding a royal donkey. All the things that kings did as part of their being installed as a king. So he comes. That's verse 25. But then we have verse 26. Verse 26 talks about him being put to death, and then it talks about the Romans coming in and invading. After the 62 weeks, that is after the 7 and 62, Messiah shall be cut off. Messiah has to be on planet Earth, has to be in Jerusalem in 33 AD. And sometime after that date, when he's presented, he's killed, but not for himself. And then after that, the Romans come in and invade. They destroy the city. Now, it's a fascinating thing. If we're talking about a period of time, we have 69 weeks, and then we have events that happen after the 69th, but before the 70th. That tells us there's a gap, doesn't it? Why is there a gap? It's because in verse 24, it is the time that God has allotted for him to prepare for the millennium, working on things concerning Israel. Right now, he's not focused on Israel. We're in a period of time in between. Afterwards, then it talks in verse 27 about the Antichrist making a covenant with the nation Israel. Now, off on the other side of the slide that's not visible, I have an M standing for the 1,000 years. The place where the 1,000 years is covered is in verse 24. Because verse 24 talks about six things that God is preparing for through these 70 weeks for the millennium. So we can review this pretty quickly. Messiah the Prince is presented on Palm Monday as he comes off the Mount of Olives, comes to Jerusalem on a donkey, being presented as king. The Messiah has come. This is a major passage for messianic expectation. But notice how narrow this becomes. The one who meets the qualifications of seed of woman, seed of Abraham, seed of Judah, seed of David, not through Jeconiah, and on down, all of those things, has to be in Jerusalem in the year 33 AD. That's Jesus. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Talking about his crucifixion. The Romans come in and invade the city and destroy the sanctuary. That happens also after the 69th heptad. And then the Antichrist confirms a covenant with many that is yet future in the tribulation. But during the millennium, the things that are mentioned in verse 24 of finishing the transgression, making an end of sin, making reconciliation for iniquity, bringing in everlasting righteousness, sealing up vision and prophecy, and anointing the most holy, all are part and parcel of the millennium. So how do we put this together? It's not a 10%. It's really narrow. I couldn't make that line small enough. There's only one person that qualifies for guess who's coming. Putting it all together is seed of woman, seed of Abraham, seed of Judah who is king, star from Judah who is king, prophet like Moses, king from the stem of Jesse, David's righteous branch and king, virgin born from the house of David and is God with us, Messiah who entered Jerusalem 483 years after the decree to rebuild the city. He was cut off then, but not for himself, and he will restore the nation after Daniel's 70th week. Now, Israel cannot get all of these things by keeping the law. if they were all of a sudden to gin it up and really, 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 really keep the law, they would still have a sin problem. And so the Old Testament also sets forth, and this is what we'll get into next time, the picture that somehow this coming one was going to need to deal with their sin problem. And so we have faith in one who's going to provide eternal life. That's the focus of the message of life in the Old Testament. And we'll be able to fit the sin picture into all of this. But the Old Testament is aiming us directly towards Jesus Christ as doing what he does in the New Testament and what he has prophesied to do. Any questions?